Okay, so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give kind of an introduction to what's going on in the story, and then we'll pray a few moments in. Oh dear. Okay, so the main theme, I suppose, for this chapter, and I guess if I were to title this message, it would just be the title of deliverance. This chapter, 24 verses, has a big theme in it where we see David delivered out of trouble, delivered out of death, delivered out of danger four different times. And so the sermon, the talk this morning is going to be structured around those four different deliverances that we see in chapter 19. We see that he is delivered from Saul's hand through the reasoning of Jonathan. In the first section, then we see he's delivered from Saul's hand through his quick resources and quick reflexes. Then in chapter verse 11 to 17, we see that David is delivered out of the hands of Saul through Michal's resourcefulness. And then finally, in the last couple of verses, we see the Spirit of God stopping Saul and his men and delivering him from death in a very unusual way. So the setting of this section of scripture, as we're looking at this period of history, is that Saul is currently the king of Israel. He is Israel's first king, but he is not going to be the last king. He has violated God's commands, and he has been informed by the prophet Samuel that he is done, that the kingdom is being taken from him. But he stubbornly refuses to step down. So, kind of to summarize it, he refused to be led by God, and so he's therefore unfit to lead God's people. Put it even more blunt, he is right now under divine judgment. He had a high responsibility, and he refused to do what God's called him to do. Romans chapter 1, it talks about those people that refuse to submit to God. And it says that they are eventually then given up to their passions and desires, and then God allows them to do ultimately what they want most, which is to live a life free from God. And God gives them up and allows them to follow their hearts away from himself. And it seems like that takes place in the life of Saul, that he is then just given up to say, you're not interested in obedience, and you're not interested in following me or even knowing me. Well, then find Saul. Off you go. I'm giving you up to what your heart desires. And Romans chapter 1 talks about how that has disastrous and damning consequences. And the rest of 1 Samuel, we see that take place in slow motion through the life of Saul as he rejects God, and then we see his life implode. And then there's another dimension. We've seen this in chapter 18 and previous chapters, that in rejecting God, he has grieved the Holy Spirit of God and caused the Holy Spirit to withdraw. And now, as the consequence of the vacuum of the Holy Spirit in his life, we see that other spiritual influences are filling his heart, clouding his mind, and Saul is visited by these spirits sporadically. And we're going to see that in this chapter. So there's a term that I've heard a lot, maybe you've heard it, and this is a term that is usually applied to artists or to poets, to sculptors or to playwrights. Oftentimes they're referred to as a tortured soul, because people don't understand their art or they're not appreciated in their generation. And maybe there's merit in applying that term to our artistic friends. But if we're looking for an example of what a tortured soul is, then we don't need to look any further than the life of this rebellious God rejecting, and then therefore God rejected King Saul, the son of Kish. So he continues to sit as the king of Israel, and then one of his subjects, David, is rising up amongst the ranks of the army. He's rising up in the esteem of the rest of his subjects. David has shown himself in the previous chapters to be a man of faith, a man of courage, a man of valor and great skill. And he has skill both on the battlefield, and he also has skill on the harp. He has this, you know, dual ability to be good at fighting battles and plucking strings with seemingly equal skill. And then chapter 18, refreshed from last Sunday, we saw that he was really winning the hearts of nearly everybody in the kingdom. We could have just called last Sunday's sermon, "Everybody Loves David," you know, because we see that Jonathan, Saul's firstborn son, loves David. Then we see the soldiers that were in Saul's army loved David. Then we saw Saul's we see the women singers with their tambourines who danced and they sang. They loved David. Then we saw Michal, Saul's daughter, and it says there that she loved David, and they're married. And then the last verse of chapter 18 just summarizes it and says that David's name was highly esteemed. And so we could have called that sermon "Everybody Loves David," except for one glaring omission, and that's Saul. Saul doesn't love David. Saul hates David. And he just can't stand the thought of other people not feeling the same way that he feels. As they sang his praises, as his name was higher esteemed, as people cheered for him, each time he heard it, it was like a knife to his own heart. With that sin of envy that we looked at last time, it's that intense displeasure at the promotion or blessing of someone other than you. So Saul definitely feels that. With every victory that David gets, Saul looks at it as a defeat for himself. And then he hates David because of it, and he doesn't stop hating him for the rest of Saul's life. In chapter 18, we see that he's tried to kill David, not once, but twice. And here in chapter 19, we're going to see four more attempts of Saul to end David's life. So, on the surface, though, even this introduction, this seems like kind of a distant account of a powerful madman's insecure clawing for power. And absolutely, yeah, it's a 3,000-year-old story in a distant land. That is true. And it's an interesting character study to see what happens in the heart of Saul as in his mind things are spiraling out of control and his desperate attempts to bring things back under his control. But I would encourage you not to just see it as 3,000-year-old Israeli history, but to recognize that this is God's holy and God's powerful word, and that it has something to say to you today. And I believe and I know that even in the past couple of weeks, God has been speaking very clearly to us through his word. And so let's come this morning with a real expectation that there could be something that God brought you here today to hear. So let's enter into this chapter, chapter 19, prayerfully. So all that was the introduction. Now I'm going to pray, and then we're going to begin looking at these actual verses, not just overviews and reviews. But let's pray first. So, Lord, these characters are so distant from us, it seems, Lord. Not many of us are descended from royal lines. We probably have never survived assassination attempts. And some of the things that we're going to see here just seem so abstract or, you know, just like something from a film, Lord. But Lord, we do know that the emotions, we do know that the motives, we do know that the sins that we see here, Lord, are not far from us. They're not far from our hearts, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that as we're going to look at you as the deliverer of David again and again, Lord, I pray that you would also imprint on our hearts an appreciation for your once and for all deliverance of us, and also, Lord, your daily upholding that you provide for us. So, Lord, would you help me? Would you help us to look into your word and to hear from you this morning? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable, Lord, in your sight. Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so deliverance. This is something that we could think of a lot of, pictures or phraseologies when we think of deliverance. Someone was joking with me this morning that deliverance, well, that's something that the pizza guy does, or that's what the postman does. Deliverance, that's his job. We could also think of the creepy film with the banjo that I haven't seen, but from what I hear about it, I'm probably better off having not seen it, and I don't plan on it. Deliverance, maybe we think of that as something that a pregnant woman is looking forward to for 9 months. And to a degree, obviously, all of those have some sort of validity to them. But when we talk about deliverance this morning, we're going to talk about something that's deeper, that's more meaningful than all those things. That it's not something that postmen or pregnant moms do. But this is here, we're talking about something that God does, that He rescues from death and from danger, from damnation, from hell itself, that He rescues His people from that. And we're going to see in chapter 19, in these four distinct deliverances for David, we're going to see that He uses all sorts of unusual and sometimes unexpected means to deliver David. And then, of course, we're going to see what He's done to deliver us. So, deliverance number 1, verses 1 to 7. Let's get going. And Saul spoke to David, his son, and to all of his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, "Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you." And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause?" And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." And Jonathan called David, and David reported to him all these things. And then Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. So here we see the first deliverance. And we see that the Lord delivered David out of the murderous hands of Saul using the rational, logical arguments of Jonathan. So this is an interesting way of saving David's life. And we see at the beginning, verse 1, that Saul just kind of announces. He has a staff meeting. He's like, "Everyone, come get the board together. I have some policy I'd like to implement." And he says, "Okay, it's good to see you. Good to see you here. Glad you can make it. Okay, the agenda is we're going to kill David." And of course, that's a big thing to swallow, because the very last verse said that the name of David was, highly renowned amongst all the people of Israel. And of course, I'm not going to review it again, but everybody, quote unquote, loved David. But then Saul said, his days are numbered, his time is through, we're going to kill him. And as I mentioned last chapter, there had been two previous attempts on David's life from Saul, throwing the spear at him those times as David was playing the harp. But those seemed to be like fits of rage, and it seems that he wasn't really in control of his faculties at those times, and it's just this irrational, behind closed door, crime of passion, perhaps, maybe they'd call it these days. But now he says, listen, this is not something in the spur of the moment, and this is not something behind closed doors. This is official policy. This is one of the laws of the kingdom now. David cannot live anymore. And as he said that, obviously that puts Jonathan in a very difficult place. Him and David, they had this wonderful friendship that we read about in the beginning of chapter 18. They had a friendship. They sealed it with a covenant. You know, it seems as if they vowed before God to look after one another. That even extends to their families as well. We'll see later on that they had this deep, you know, as we talked about in Irish history, Anam Cara, this deep soul friendship between the two of them. And then now, King Saul asks the crown prince to kill him, for Jonathan to go find his, you know, Anam Cara and kill him. And Jonathan now, of course, he has these two competing loyalties, as it seems. Is he loyal to his father? Is he loyal to the king? Is he loyal to his king, who is also the father, who's just given this the command? Or is he loyal to his friend, David? And then not only David, but it seems all the people that were present at that board meeting would have felt the same way, to some degree. Because, of course, remember, we read about the soldiers of the army, that they loved David, and that everybody, again, everybody loved David. And so that must have gone down like a very, you know, like a bombshell there at that board meeting. But we do see that only Jonathan was the one that did something about it. The rest of them might have had their inner turmoil and then realized, well, you know, the king's word is law, and we gotta do what he says. And Jonathan was the one that said, no, something needs to be done about this. And so he speaks to David and he warns him. Verse 2 tells us that, I read it earlier. So he disobeys the king and his father in order to obey God and in order to protect his friend. You know, the Bible does says to you know, honor your father and mother. But it says, you shall not murder. And so he had to realize, you know, what is taking precedence in this. And the Bible does emphasize the importance of submitting to godly authority. But occasionally, and sometimes we see the godliest, the best way to honor God is by disobeying ungodly authority. We see this in the New Testament with the early church where they were commanded, you know, not to preach in the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, they're like, you know, tell you what, we can't do that, all right? We're going to keep honoring God, okay? And I'm paraphrasing. But that's exactly what they said. You know, I hear you. I understand you. But we're going to choose to obey God rather than obey you. And then in a similar way, this seems to be Jonathan's frame of mind here. So he spoke well. So he goes and he speaks to David. And that could have been potentially enough. He just says, hey, David, just get out of here. You know, things are not good for you. You should probably leave. And that's maybe brave. He's disobeying. He's committing an act of treason. But more than just secretly giving a warning, he also boldly, I guess, goes to his dad and doesn't just talk to David about Saul. He talks to Saul about David. And in essence, it says he spoke well of David to his father. Basically, he says, you know, father, dad, king, whatever you like to be called, I know that you think badly about David because of these reasons. I think highly of him. I think he's great. And here's why. And dad, I want you to think highly of him too. Stop trying to kill him, okay, Pops? And it works. It's really interesting. It shows a lot of courage, and it was the right thing for him to do. And he just spoke. He spoke logically. He shows that rather than David being a threat to Saul, he's actually an incredible asset, and he's been a support, not just to the nation of Israel, but also to Saul himself. And he makes a very reasonable case why Saul should just get over it. But if you guys have been alive for more than 10 minutes, if you've ever had a conflict with anybody, if you've ever, I don't know, thought things through yourself, you realize that people aren't reasonable all the time. We are unreasonable. And a very reasonable case can be made for any number of things, but yet oftentimes we don't do it. So Saul hears a reasonable case for plan B, not killing David. And he says, you know what, that sounds fine. I can't think of any objections. Let's go with that. And he promises, you know, hand over his heart. He vows, you know, I'm not going to kill him. You know, I as God is my witness, hand on the Torah, I promise that I'm not going to kill him. And we see there that Jonathan called David, verse 7, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And then most importantly, Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. You know, we sang that song earlier that has the line, you know, when the sun's shining down on me, you know, when the world's all as it should be, blessed be the Lord, you know, whatever the, blessed be his name. Well, like, everything seems to be going here. The world is all as it should be. David is restored. He's back in his old job. Nobody wants to kill him. And things seem like they're going pretty good. And it lasts about two verses. And then is back to as usual. But you know, in this, years ago, I had verse 7 underlined, the second half of verse 7 underlined in my Bible. And it kind of struck me that when I looked at it, that it is an imperfect and a flawed, yet somehow some dim reflection of the work that Jesus does for his people. He is called in the book of 1 John, in the book of Hebrews, he is called our advocate. He is called our mediator, the one that turns, I guess, or the one that brings us into a favorable relationship with his Father, the King of Kings, the King of the universe. And so we see an imperfect picture of that. You know, for those of you that go to the Tuesday night and the Thursday night community group, one of your questions, one of your topics of discussion is going to be, in what way is this a good picture of what Jesus does for us as our advocate? And in what way is it a bad picture of what he does and how he's our advocate? It's not perfect. And I'll leave you guys to discuss it. But it's we see through a mirror dimly. This is a kind of, it just reminds me of a greater truth. The greater Son that goes to the greater King and makes a greater lasting peace for us. Okay. But anyway, so for a brief moment, we see the world all as it should be. And then we come to verse 8 and 9 and following. And there was war again. And David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre, and Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear. But he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped into the night. So this is deliverance number two. The short-lived peace is interrupted by Saul's spear. And David is delivered by his quick reflexes. And he gets on out of there. So David, it says that there's war in the very beginning of verse 8. And you'd think the war is between Saul and David, but it's not. It's between Israel and the Philistines. Once again, there's this constant, you know, incursive, invading threat to them. And so that breaks out again. And so Saul perhaps even sends David into the battle, knowing that he's the best soldier that he's got. And David is victorious, you know, again and again. Perhaps the song is back on the radio that was there previous. Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And you know, the verse doesn't say it, but I see a connection between the success of Saul, the success of David and the envy of Saul. So maybe everything's fine as long as David is not doing anything commendable. But as soon as he gets pats on the back, that's when Saul is thinking, well, where's my pats on the back? I hate this guy. I'm going to kill him. So this envious, insecure cycle resumed. And one commentator said that Saul's oath was not strong enough to keep his animosity from returning. And so there it's back. And so he was reasoned into welcoming David back into the courts and acting like nothing ever happened. But like I said, it only lasted so long. The envious, insecure cycle resumed. And reasonable arguments are good. And like I said a few minutes ago, sometimes they don't work. But here, sometimes they do work, but they can only even last for so long. And here they last for just a little bit, And then he slips back into his old ways. And so, like, jumping to today's life, we could be cajoled or pressured into something. We could have a good logical argument, you know. This is what you should do. A, then B, then C. If D happens, do either E or F. This is what you should do. Got it? Okay. And so it makes sense, but if it's only hitting the brain, or if it's only a reasonable argument, it can motivate us for a little bit, but ultimately it will burn out. Now, here it is, mid-February. Okay, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but two questions. Who remembers your New Year resolution? And then also, who has kept it? So, and then again, maybe there's a bunch of invisible hands coming up right now, and maybe my point is not made correct, but likely, if you're like me, as I was sitting down and thinking these things through, I had to remember, wait a minute, what were my resolutions? You know, I'm doing, you know, I actually, February 1st, I kind of restarted, like, every resolution, pretty much. I was like, all right, new month, new me. So if you're like me, then these resolutions, which again, are good, they're logical, they're reasonable. They make a lot of sense, but like, there's not, like, my heart wasn't stirred to you know, jog back like how I used to. I was just like, well, I should probably do that. January is coming, I should jog more. And I haven't. Well, actually, I jogged twice this month, which is more than I did last month. But anyway, what am I talking about? So, yeah, so we can be cajoled, we can be pressured, we can even have reasonable arguments that are presented to us that can provoke or inspire behavioral change for a period of time. But Saul reminds us that it's got to go deeper, and it's got to come from inside of us rather than an external imposition. And this is something that I often say as I'm explaining Christianity to somebody who mightn't believe in it, or as we would say, I'm sharing the gospel with somebody, and you know, that the phrase is often, you know, said to me at the GPO outreach or at other events, you know, oh, you're trying to convince me to become a Christian, you're trying to talk me into this, and I always say this, you know, absolutely not, no, I'm not trying to argue you into becoming a Christian. I'm not trying to convince you or talk you into this, because if I can talk you into it, then it just means someone else can talk you out of it later on. I'm not trying to just, again, bully or impose or push anything. All I want to do is answer some of your objections, point you towards what the Bible says, and usher you, and just say, hey, go talk to God about it. Meet Jesus, and he'll change you from the inside out. My arguments, although they are reasonable, I hope, only can go from the outside in about an inch or two. But the impact of Jesus Christ goes from the heart and then permeates and changes outwardly. So I don't try to talk anyone into anything in counseling or in evangelism. I just want to point people towards Jesus and leave the changing for him. Anyway, so back to our actual text. So, we see this next bit is one of the more illustrated portions of the story. A lot of people over the years have painted and drawn this image of David playing the harp. But I love the contrast. We see that David is playing the harp, but it's like Saul is like holding a harpoon. You know, that's two different things. What have they got in their hands? You know, an instrument of bringing peace to a troubled soul, and then an instrument of ending a beating heart. You know, that's the contrast that we see between these two men. And our own Michael Maroof, who's not here today, he drew this guy, Saul, and he also drew that guy, David. And you have that one printed on your bulletins there. So, which one do you guys want to keep up for the next couple minutes? Saul. Really? It's pretty brutal. How about that one? All right, we'll compromise. So yes, David has the harp, Saul has the harpoon. And in verse 8, it talks about Well, it talks about what Saul was doing, I suppose. Sorry, what David was doing in the field of battle. It says that he was really doing two things. It says that he was striking down the Philistines, and they fled. You see there in verse 8, he struck the Philistines fled. And then in verse 10, we see, although different translations might render it differently, it's the same Hebrew verbs in the underlying text, where it says that Saul tries to strike down David, and then David is forced to flee. So we see that they would hate it if I kept confusing their names, because they're like, we are not like each other. But so David is fighting the enemy, striking them and making them flee. And then Saul is looking to strike David and cause him to flee. So because of his insecurity, and we'll just go to this one, because of just this envy and just incredible upheaval in his heart, he's treating the one who is utterly loyal to him like he's an enemy. And as I was saying last week, that's exactly what envy causes someone to do, causes us to do that. So that's deliverance number two. And then we come to, we'll go back, to deliverance number three, verse 11 to 17. So David fled and escaped that night, ran away. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him, that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled away and escaped. Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with cloths. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I might kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed, and the pillow of goat's hair was at its head. Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus, and let my enemy go, so that he has escaped?" Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" So the third deliverance, David is delivered from Saul's troops by his wife's resourcefulness. And so we see again, this is not an angry, violent fit, but it's a premeditated plot. And as David comes home and he's like, "Honey, wow, you know, put the kettle on. Like, you'll never believe what your dad tried to do to me. You know, he threw the spear at me for the third time, and it actually stuck in the wall this time. Like, this is intense." And so Michal, his wife, is like, "You know, David, you just need to get out. You need to leave." And I don't know, and commentators, you know, they disagree, whether Michal somehow knew the plan, or whether she just knew her dad so much that she knew, well, he's going to come to the house. He's going to send somebody to the house. You got to get out of here. And so regardless, her intuition or her knowledge was correct. And she lets him down out the window. And this is very reminiscent to something that took place earlier in the Bible. In the book of Judges, there's Rahab. And she lets the two Israelite spies out through the window. And also, it reminds us of in the New Testament, when in Acts chapter 9, as the newly converted Paul is escaping people that are after him, and he is also let down a window in a basket. So it's a very, I'm tempted to do a biblical theology of exiting houses and windows, but it's not as cool as the skull-crushing one, so I'm going to leave that for someone else to do. But anyway, he gets out that way, and verse 12 says that he fled away and escaped. And although you don't see it here, like, he's not coming back. Like, he does not come back for about 10 years. Like, this is the last time that, I was going to say, it's going to be the last time that he, you know, like spent the night with his wife. But in fact, he didn't. He had to leave in the middle of the night. So this marks, you know, 10 years of him being unwelcome in his hometown, being it's unsafe for him to go even to his own home. You know, we sang, you know, when I walk through the desert place, you know, on the road marked with suffering. Well, he's beginning that road marked with suffering right there out the window, running to the forest or whatever, and then not coming back for about a decade. And so anyway, his resourceful wife, she makes kind of an effigy that's meant to look like David. ESV says an image. Another translation would say a household idol. It's interesting that that would be in the house, David being such a devout worshiper of the one true God, that there would be religious statues around when Scripture is pretty clear. Exodus chapter 20, Ten Commandments about not doing that sort of thing. So we don't know. Maybe it was a doll. We don't know. But anyway, it was there, and it served handily as a dummy to dummy, right? Yeah, as an effigy, I guess. And she put some goat's hair there, and then when the soldiers inevitably do come, she says, "Oh well, you know, he's sick. He can't get up and go with you. He's got the man flu or something." or he's you know, look at him. He's as sick as a goat. I mean, a dog. So he's just there, and he's sick. And then they come back, report to Saul. We can't kill him. He's sick. And he's like, we'll kill him even though he's sick, you know, like, and so that's the plan. And then eventually, you know, they come and it's kind of discovered, but we see that's not really the point, I suppose. The point is there that through Mikhail's resourcefulness that he is delivered in that way. And like I said, he's then on the run. There's a quote from Ralph Davis that I really enjoyed. So as things are kind of going from worst to worst to worst, you know, and now he's beginning this long process of things not getting better for a decade, Ralph Davis reminds us that sometimes the clearest evidence that God has not deserted you is not that you're successfully past your trial, but that you're on your feet in the middle of it. So as maybe as David is running away, he's like, "Whew, like I'm done. Glad I'm done with all that." But really, he's really only beginning the trial of his lifetime. And he knows that he's sustained by God in the midst of it. Mike, how do you know he is sustained by God in the midst of it? What's interesting is that what does David say in this chapter? David's silent. And he's pretty much silent in chapter 18 as well. He doesn't say much in these parts of the narrative. That doesn't mean that he's not having this great inner monologue or this dialogue with his God throughout the whole time. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Psalm 59. So we don't know what he's saying or thinking when he's, you know, being lowered down the window and as he's running and, you know, as he maybe goes over a hill and sees his house for the last time. It's like, I wonder when I'm coming back. We don't know exactly what he's thinking from 1 Samuel, but Psalm 59 was written by him about this time of his life. So I'm only going to read some of it, but it gives us a great insight into what's going on in his head in the middle of all this. So in, before verse 1, there's a kind of a heading, which actually are in the ancient texts. I believe in German Bibles, this counts as verse 1. Tamara, am I right?
Yes.
It's always risky saying something you're not sure of. So anyway, but it's in the ancient texts, and it kind of describes it, and it says this, to the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, Miktam of David. So these first things, they just say, hey, this is music, and it's directed to the musician, the chief musician, and it says, this is how you're supposed to play it, and this is the tune, you know? And so the guy would know the tune. Anyway, but the setting is here. This is a miktam of David when Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. So as he's packing his things, maybe he's humming this, or maybe he's, again, just like thinking about these themes, I guess. And again, I'm not going to read the whole thing. This is a great thing for you to look at this week. But verse 1 to 3, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord. For no fault of mine, they run and make ready. And then we'll jump to verse 10. Verse 10 says, my God, in his steadfast love, will meet me. God will let me look in triumph on my enemies. Verse 14, each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. Verse 16, but I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning, for you have been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you, for you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. Again, the whole psalm is great, but I just highlighted those sections that really connect the history of it with the emotion and the statement of faith in the midst of it, where David is just saying, they're not after me for something wrong I've done, and I don't deserve this, but God, I hope in you. And then even as he has to leave, you know, I don't know if in ancient Israel they had this phrase, you know, every man's home is his castle, you know, probably didn't say that. But, you know, as he has to leave his castle, he's saying, but God, you are my fortress. You know, you are the real security that I have. You know, although I can't depend on this or that or anything, I know I can depend on you. And I love the contrast in verse 14. It says, each evening, you know, they come back. But then I love verse 18 says, I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. What a great idea, you know. We see in this the inner life, the inner monologue of David in the midst of this. And then we'll come briefly to the final deliverance in those last few verses. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived in Naoth. And it was told Saul, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Seku. And he asked, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they're at Naoth in Ramah. And he went there to Naoth in Ramah. And the Spirit of God came upon him as also, and he also went and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul among the prophets? All right. Let's pray. No. So this is a rather unusual passage. Yes. You don't have to teach it. I do. Yeah. So, again, this is just one of those passages where you're like, oh. And, again, this is one of those things that just we believe in teaching the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and it means that you can't just skip it. So what is this on about? So we see this fourth deliverance. David is delivered from Saul's troops and from Saul himself by a unique act of the Holy Spirit. I want to emphasize unique, as in like probably not repeatable. So he runs to Ramah. So he goes, his home is behind him, and he's going towards Ramah, this place where Samuel the prophet, the one who this book is named after, the one who was such a main character in the earlier chapters, but has now, because of, you know, he's been rejected by Saul, he now goes and he works with other people instead. He has this little, you know, discipleship training school, the school of ministry, I guess, out about an hour's jog away. So he's there. And so now this is the place. Ramah was the place actually where Samuel first met Saul. When Saul was, you know, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and full of optimism, where they met for the first time there. And then now, years later, we see that David runs there to find refuge and escape from the murderous intentions of Saul. And so he's there. Like I said, Samuel's got his school of ministry there. We see later on that there in later generations, that we do see that there's such a thing called as the school of the prophets, where there's these young people that are, I guess, musicians and worshipers of God, and they kind of just hang out together. Again, they're not the main focus of the Bible. I wish I knew more about them, but they exist. And so they're there. And Samuel is there instructing them and teaching them. And it speaks about them prophesying. Now, just to briefly talk about what prophesying mean, pop culture, I suppose, films, would teach us that prophecy is only ever cryptic descriptions of future events. You know, like Nostradamus or in The Matrix, you know, there's the prophecy about the one, you know, and they're always kind of hard to you know, ascertain, but it's always about some future event. And biblically, we do see that prophecy includes that sort of thing, describing future events before they're coming. You know, in fact, the Old Testament is full of prophecies about the Savior who is going to come. And, my friends, the New Testament is full of prophecies saying that the Savior is going to come back. And so, yes, prophecies do have to do with what's happening in the future. What's God's plan for the future? And they also include just speaking truth about God. And so someone has said that it's not always foretelling, but forthtelling. This is who God is. This is what God thinks about this. This is, and to some degree, I would say every Sunday morning, it's prophecy. This is what God says, and this is the application of it. Now, of course, the degree to which I am rooted in the biblical text is the degree to which I believe it's accurate or could accurately be called prophecy, but it's just, this is what God says. And so it is foretelling, but also is forthtelling, saying, you know, God is great. He's worthy to be praised. He loves you. He has a plan for you. He's, you know, he's just and holy. This is prophetic. This is some of what... And so anyway, so it seems like this is what's taking place. These people show up with plan A. We're going to do something bad. And then the Holy Spirit just is like, oh, no, you're not. And causes them to speak truth and worship and honor to God. And it happens a couple of times. And then Saul himself comes, and he is also, I don't know, humbled in this way. It says two different times in the New Testament that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And it seems like what's taking place here is that principle working out, where we do see proud Saul is being humbled by God. And let's just talk about it. And it says that he, verse 24, stripped off his clothes. And he prophesied before Samuel. Okay, well, as the NIV renders it, they render it as he took off his royal robes. I believe what this is talking about is that this is reenacting what took place in chapter 18 in the beginning, where Jonathan, the crown prince, comes before David, God's next king. And it says he takes off his royal robes and gives it to him. In a sense, saying, this belongs to you, this sign of authority, this sign of position. I'm taking it from myself and I'm giving it to you. Throughout the Old Testament, there's a lot of themes about clothes symbolizing position. You know, I think I mentioned this 2 weeks ago, but forgive me if I'm repeating myself. What's my job to repeat myself, I guess. But there's that story of the prodigal son, that he abandons his father. He says, I want nothing to do with you or your family anymore. Just give me my money. You're dead to me. I'm out of here. And then he leaves, et cetera, et cetera. And then he decides to come back. And as he comes back, the father runs and meets him And he gives him a ring and he says, you know, get the best robe and put the robe on him. That he's back in the family. He, you know, and the best robe obviously would have been his own robe. He's like, get my robe and put my robe upon the son who has been dead, but now he is alive. He's back in the family. Clothe him with a symbol of being part of the family, or, you know, the heir is back. Anyway, so as we see this kind of stuff throughout the Old Testament, I believe that's what it's symbolic of. So it seems like this is a removal of those symbols of authority that Saul has been sinfully and stubbornly clinging on to. And he has this moment of humility, not self-imposed, but external humility. And as we see, you know, you might expect chapter 20 to say something like this, you know. And Saul woke up in the morning, had breakfast with the people, said, guys, what happened? What was I saying? Oh, no way. You know what? That's right. I ought to humble myself. You know, you're right. Like, the kingdom has been taken from me. I have disobeyed God in X, Y, and Z. I am no longer fit. I wonder if David would allow me just to serve in his kingdom. But that doesn't happen. He keeps trying to kill. And so we see in these four different deliverances, which range from ordinary to extraordinary, and I would say just unique. We should not expect anything like that to take place. I'm not expecting that to take place anytime in the future. But we do see that in this surprising variety of ways, God shows his deliverance to David. And God thwarts the plans of King Saul. You know, King Saul looks at David as his enemy, and he calls him his enemy over and over and over again. You're never going to find David call Saul his enemy, which is interesting. Again, a picture into their hearts, where Saul thinks David is his enemy, but David keeps calling Saul his master, his king, the Lord's anointed. And so, anyway, but the Lord thwarts every single plan to destroy him, because God has this plan for David. It's been said that, you know, Christians, followers of God, are immortal until our work is done. I like that. That no scheme, no power, no attack is going to circumvent God's plan for David or for me or for you. And so there is that degree of security that God's intention and God's plan for you will not be thwarted. As another song says, no power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. So God shows his deliverance to David in these ordinary and extraordinary ways. God shows his deliverance to us through the descendants of David. As I mentioned, there's all these promises in the Old Testament about the coming Savior. And that it gets more clarified later on to say he is going to be a descendant of David himself. And that he is going to sit not on a temporary earthly throne, but an everlasting throne. And that his kingdom is not going to be, you know, limited to a certain slot in the Middle East, but it's going to be an everlasting kingdom that has no end. And God delivers us through preserving Jesus. We see that there's attempts on Jesus' life. In his infancy, Herod wanted him dead. We see in his young adult life that the people of, I believe, Nazareth, Luke chapter 4, we read it in our Bible reading, they wanted to push him off a cliff, and it didn't work. And he kept him alive up until that point when he was handed over for that pre-appointed, foreordained, planned date where the deliverance was not going to be a deliverance from death, but a deliverance unto death. And in that, just as we see David dodging the spear, we see the son of David receiving the spear in his side. And in that, that is God's plan to deliver us from the power of sin, the power of Satan, the power of death itself. And as we entrust ourselves, as we in a relationship of love and trust, entrust ourselves to the Son of David, then all that is ours. And he takes all of our sin from us, and we get all of his righteousness and all of his hope. And truly, that is the greatest sense of deliverance. So my friends, I'm going to pray. We're going to worship and respond to our great deliverer, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we are, we are encouraged, Lord, to see you, Lord, as our deliverer. There are a million small things, Lord, and a million great things that we need deliverance from. And I thank you so very much that Jesus has come, Lord, to set captives free, that he has come to proclaim liberty to those that sit in the shadow of death. We thank you so very much for his great deliverance work for us. Lord, I pray that you would just enlarge our hearts and our minds to understand, to apprehend, and to appreciate his work for us and on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, that when we could not deliver ourselves and we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. We thank you so very much. Thank you that he did not dodge that ultimate spear, Lord, but that he, Lord, absorbed it, Lord, to deliver and redeem us. Thank you so much. Pray that you would inspire us and encourage us, Lord, and worship, Lord, in these next few moments and throughout this week in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.